will, to 1 Peter chapter 5, and just hold them open on your lap as we look at these first seven verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, when Peter speaks of elders among you, he is not talking about numerous elders within one local congregation. That is not the case, particularly in this passage. There may be many elders in a congregation as God raises them up and as the need is found. But that's not a requirement for a local church, and that's not what this passage is saying. We know that because back in chapter 1, flip back there if you will, Peter is writing to the saints of God scattered abroad in many places. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So Peter is writing to a number of congregations of God's saints, like you and I, scattered in various places. And the elders here were the pastors of those congregations, individual pastors of individual churches. And I stress this because there is much talk today about the churches being pastored by a number of elders. It can't happen. It can't happen. It's not only not scriptural, it can't happen. There is but one pastor in a local church, as there is but one father and one husband in a household. There is but one pastor in a local church. Other gifted teachers, preachers, elders in the congregation, if God raises them up, deacons, serve the Lord together under the direction of a single pastor. Now this is what Peter describes himself as being, as an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now Peter was literally an eyewitness of the Master's sufferings. He saw what happened. He saw our Lord in the garden. He saw Him in Pilate's judgment hall. But that which he witnessed with his eyes had no effect on his soul. Will you hear me? What you witness with your eyes affects your emotions, it affects your mind, it has no effect on your soul. No, sir. No. Matter of fact, there were a lot of people who witnessed more of the Lord's physical sufferings than Peter did. You remember, Peter went out in the judgment hall. He wasn't with him to the end. There were lots of folks who witnessed all that our Lord suffered, witnessed it in the flesh, sitting right before him, who went to hell. Now I stress that because of all the insane religious nonsense connected with this movie about the Passion of Christ. So moving. It affects your emotions. It's not going to change your soul. Oh, but people converted to Christ, converted to some religious experience, not to Christ. Not to Christ. That which Peter was an eyewitness of, which made him a believer, that which he was an eyewitness of, which made him a preacher of the gospel, made him faithful in the proclaiming of the gospel, was the sufferings of Christ. You see, the preacher is a man to whom and in whom Christ is revealed. That's what a believer is. The difference is that the preacher is a man to whom and in whom Christ is revealed, who is sent of God to witness these things, to bear witness of them. He declares to men everywhere the sufferings of Christ, the person who suffered. He was a man and is a man. Indeed he is. But this man is God Almighty, the incarnate God. They declare the thing he suffered. His sufferings were many. The thing he suffered was one. He was made to be sin. And you're not going to put that in a picture. He was made to be sin. Because he was made to be sin, he suffered all the horror of God's holy wrath. He was abandoned by God. Forsaken. Separated from God. So abandoned and forsaken by his Father that at one time he endured all the wrath of the holy God that we deserved, a wrath and justice that would have sunk the world to hell. And he did it all in a course of 3 hours to the full satisfaction of divine justice. And the preacher, that man sent of God, he is a witness of the result of his sufferings. Forgiveness and redemption accomplished. Justice satisfied. Righteousness brought in. So that those sinners for whom Christ died shall never suffer any of the fury of God's wrath, because God declares there's no fury in me. Preacher, how do I know if he died for me? Believe him. Trust the Son of God. Somebody asked me last week, well, who are God's elect? I said, you are if you believe him. If you trust him. If you trust him. They're witnesses of Christ's sufferings. Now watch this. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter says, I am a partaker of that glory that I don't yet possess in person. That glory that is yet to be revealed. All who are witnesses of Christ's sufferings, all who have been made to see who he is and what he accomplished, all in whom he is revealed, all who trust him are made meet, made worthy to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that glory which Christ earned as our mediator, that glory which he now possesses as the God-man, our Savior, he has won for us and gives to us, every one of them. Now, look at verse 2. Here's his exhortation to the elders. Feed the flock of God. Not impress them. Feed them. Feed them. Not entertain them. Feed them. The church is God's flock. I hear preachers talk about my church. I don't have one. I haven't redeemed or saved anybody. This is not Don Fortner's church. Oh no. And not yours. It's not even ours. It's God's. God's flock. The pastor's responsibility is to feed the flock. All of Christ's flock. The little sheep, or the little lambs, and the mature sheep. And to feed them with knowledge and understanding. Now, I cannot say this often enough. I can't say it to enough preachers or to enough of God's people. Preaching is more than communicating facts. Preaching is more than just opening a text of Scripture and giving the true, accurate sense of the text. Anybody who believes God can do that. Anybody. Anybody. Preaching is feeding your souls with the knowledge of God's Word. Now, that comes by diligent study and prayer, being taught of God. But there's more than knowledge. It's understanding too. It's understanding you, where you are, what you need. And not just in a general way. Understanding what's needed for your soul right now, this hour. Brother Scott Richardson, one of our conferences several years ago, made this statement, profound statement about preaching. You've heard me say it many times. He said, preaching is getting a message from God's heart to my heart and delivering it to your heart. Anything else is just filling in time. What a profound, insightful, needful statement. The Lord God promised to give His church pastors after His own heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. He commands His prophets, speak ye comfortably to the heart of my people. And that's a responsibility every preacher has, every time he stands to preach, to speak to the heart of men and women. And no man can do that. No man can do that. The only way that happens is if God Almighty is pleased to speak through this empty, worthless vessel by His Word and by His Spirit to your hearts. 200 years ago, a preacher by the name of John Rusk made this statement. I want an experimental preacher. One who, when he has had one message, has tried how he shall get the next. One who is tormented with devils fit to tear him limb from limb. One who feels hell inside himself and every corruption in his nature stirred up to oppose the work of God. One who feels so weak that every day he gets over, he views it as next to a miracle. Such a man will find a message from God for me and for you. Now look at this. Feed the church of God which is among you. Among you. God's servants, no matter who they are, no matter how greatly they may be used, no matter how unknown they are, God's servants are just sheep among sheep. Just sinners saved by God's free grace. Folks talk about this and speak disdainfully of preaching as an elevation of a man. My being your pastor, my being a spokesman from God to your souls, if indeed I am, is no elevation of this man or of any other. No. It just happens to be God's gifted me and called me to this work. We don't have clergy and laity. We leave that to the papist and folks who want to be papist. There's no distinction between God's people. We're one in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, saved by the grace of God, robed in His righteousness, and that's all. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Now watch this. Taking the oversight thereof. As your pastor, it is my responsibility to take the oversight of this assembly. I dare not take the oversight of any other assembly or presume to do so. I dare not. I get letters all the time, or when I'm traveling, somebody will ask me something, and people, I guess either they're dumb as a box of rocks or they think you are. They'll ask you a question and think you can't see. They're trying to get you to say something against their pastor. This is how I respond to them. What'd your pastor say about that? What'd your pastor say about that? Listen to him. He's your pastor. Listen to him. It's the responsibility of each pastor continually to take the oversight of the flock committed to his trust. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I have never known a woman who did not want a man as her husband she could submit to and look to and lean on and trust to guide her and lead her life. And I've never yet met one who wouldn't run over a fellow if he'd let her. It's just the nature of the sweet beast. She's going to if she can. That's not what she wants. She won't respect it. But she'll run over him if she can. And I have never in my experience known a congregation who did not need and want a pastor they could look to give them direction and lead the congregation. And I've never known one who wouldn't run over them if they could. That's just the nature of the sweet beast. That's just the way we are. It is the responsibility of the pastor to take the oversight. Nobody's going to give it to him if he doesn't take it. Not by force, not by constraint. You see that? Not because he's coerced to, not by constraint. No. Take the oversight as a shepherd responsible for sheep. Take it. You men and women are responsible for your own souls. You understand that? I am responsible for this congregation. I am responsible for everything taught here, for everything we do as a congregation. I am responsible to God. And you can be dead sure. Some of you men are here who talked to me originally about coming here as your pastor. If I'm going to be responsible for sailing the ship, I am going to have the helm. That's just all there is to it. That's necessary. And it's my responsibility to do so. Not by constraint, but willingly. Willingly. That doesn't mean merely that a pastor must be willing to preach. Lots of fellows are willing to preach. Anxious to preach. I'm ready. Step aside, Brother Don. I'll take over. Lots of folks are anxious to do that. God's servants are men who are willing. Now listen to me. Willing to devote their lives and their families and their personal interest and their personal concerns to the care of God's flock. Watching over their souls as those that must give account. Laboring in the word and in the doctrine to bring them meat in due season. Praying for them. Carrying them upon his heart all the time, seeking their eternal welfare at the throne of God's grace. I want to be a preacher like Samuel the prophet. You hinted at it in your prayer. God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. And for me to cease to pray for you, to carry you before God's throne, is to sin against you and to sin against God, if I am His messenger to you. Look at verse 3. Say in verse 2 for just a second. Not for filthy lucre. God's servants, faithful men, now you listen to me, are not motivated or in any way controlled by money and personal interest. You can't bribe them. You can't pay them off. You see, God's servants, like the apostle, feel in the depth of their souls they're debtors to all men. If this nation, if the world around us were all dying of a horrible disease, and I have the cure. That makes me a debtor to the whole world. I've got the cure. I've got to take it to you. I've got to. I've experienced God's grace. I've got the cure for your soul. I've got to take it to you. Willingly. Of a ready mind. Preachers are to be taken care of by the generosity of God's saints. All of them. But they won't enrich themselves by the generosity of others. They will not do it. They will not do it. Now look at verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Well, now how can you take the oversight and not be lords over God's heritage? How can you do that? He's a dictator. He just rules everything. Not lords over God's heritage. This is exactly what that means. I don't attempt to rule your lives. As a matter of fact, I make it my deliberate purpose to know as little about your private affairs as I possibly can. I don't want to know and I don't want to be influenced about your private affairs. Preachers love this new thing called Christian counseling. New in the last 30, 35 years. Oh, they love it. They love it. You know why? Because preachers like to think they're priests. They like to think they can help you. They can intercede for you. They can be mediators between you and God. Come to me and I'll take care of your troubles. No, the pastor doesn't need to stick his nose in your life. And any pastor who does has no business sticking his nose in your life. None whatsoever. I personally know congregations where pastors and elders and deacons, they come by and visit and check up on you, see how much you're reading and how much you're praying and all that. That's not my business. Not being lords over God's heritage, but leading as examples to the flock. The pastor is responsible to lead the sheep, to set an example before them of faith and faithfulness, devotion, consecration, steadfastness, uprightness, love and mercy. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. When Christ the chief shepherd comes, every faithful shepherd will have his everlasting reward. But you know what it's going to be? Exactly the same as all God's people. That crown of glory that fades not away is Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, I'll be to them a diadem of beauty and a crown of glory. And He never fades. In other words, when we enter into glory, we will have an ever-increasing, sparkling crown of glory. Let everybody else who must serve for filthy lucre, God's people and God's servants, serve Him for eternal things with Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger. Younger in years and younger in faith and younger in experience. Now listen to a 54-year-old man talk. And you who are younger are everybody 54 and under come June. Alright? Ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. You who are in the congregation led by a faithful man, submit yourself to that man God has placed over you to rule the assembly by His word. Submit your judgment and your thoughts and your inclinations and your desires to the Word of God. Submit. 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 When God speaks, bow. And with regard to this thing of younger and elder, it applies to the whole assembly. I know people today, they think, well, things are so different. These poor young people, they just got so much to face. Let me tell you something. You, Mom and Daddy, get your head out of the sand and quit thinking. Your sons and daughters hadn't got one thing on this earth to face that you didn't face growing up. They don't have one thing to deal with you didn't have to deal with growing up. Not one thing. Now, you're younger. Listen to me. Submit to the elder. Oh, God give you the sense that no young person has by nature, including the one who's talking to you. I've been there. Submit. Oh, but Brother Don, my mom and daddy don't know what I'm going through. Yes, they do. But they have an experience. Yes, they have. We have walked in your path. We've been where you're headed. And we know the consequences. Submit yourselves. Now look at the next line. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. All of you. Be subject one to another. That's how you exist as a family. That's how you get along. I just shared with the men in the back, and I'm sure my friends down at Franklin won't mind me telling you this. I've never seen a congregation so near destroyed that God was pleased to heal. And it was all over petty, insignificant, little personal things. And they were about gone. They were about gone. And they asked me if I would help them serve as their pastor until they got one. And I said, I will, but if I do, I'm going to treat you like I was your pastor, sure enough. And I'm going to speak real plain to you. And I got on the phone and made some calls. I said, now, you fellas, men and women, eat crow. And start with the tail feathers first. If you can get those down, the rest will go down easy. Find everybody you've offended or you think's offended you. And put it behind you, for Christ's sake. You wouldn't destroy your family for this, would you? I ask every man, you wouldn't destroy your family for this, would you? Oh, no. And you're going to destroy God's family for it? Submit one to another. Submit. Submit. And you know what? It's so hard to fight with a fellow who submits. Man, it's tough. It's tough. I mean, if he quits struggling, you quit fighting. I don't care how mean you are. They just submit. Just submit. And be clothed with humility. When you get up tomorrow morning and you take your shower and shave and put on whatever you put on to go to work, be sure you put on humility. Be clothed with humility. Be clothed with it. Continually. What on earth does that mean? I'll tell you exactly what it means. To be clothed with humility is to walk before God Almighty consciously realizing who and what you are before the Holy Lord God. And He made you to be one of His sons, one among His sheep. Recognizing yourself to be nothing but sin, and your brethren perfect in Christ. Be clothed with humility. Recognize that you are God's servants, God's people. Be clothed with humility. Don't ever forget who you are and whose you are. Don't ever forget what God's done for you. Each esteeming other better than themselves. Our Lord gave us the example. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. He walked on this earth, deliberately conscious all the time that he is God's servant, come here to do God's will for the good of God's people. All the time. Now look at the next line. For God resisteth the proud. Notice the present tense. Always. Always. God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. As long as you strut before God, you're strutting against a brick wall. God resisteth the proud. God resisteth the proud. Now look at the next word. Look at the next word. You'd think it'd be but, wouldn't you? And. This same holy, just, righteous God who demands that every sinner bow before Him, acknowledging who and what He is, confessing his sin before Him, who resists the proud always and giveth. There it is again. Present tense, continually, giveth, giveth. He delights in mercy, this God who resists the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble always. To the humble, to those who bow before Him. This is what He says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Find me a broken-hearted soul, a truly broken sinner, one who weeps over his sin before God, and I'll show you one who's the object of God's grace, one to whom the Lord God has promised everlasting salvation, one God Almighty is about to lift up and set among His sons, calling him the sons of God. Now look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. You who are without Christ, take your place in the dust before the throne of His matchless grace. Confess yourself nothing but a sinner and plead His mercy, and God will give you grace. He'll never quit giving you grace. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, sufficient grace, daily grace, everlasting grace. Grace as you need it day by day. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you. The time has come. He'll declare you to be a son of God. But this is primarily talking to you and I who are believers. You see, though we are humbled before Him and acknowledge our sin, we are proud, proud creatures. And God's going to take the starch out of us, little at a time. If we're His, He's going to. But the starch keeps popping back. It's not a one-time experience. And God demands that we bow, kiss the Son. The way to be lifted from your low estate is to bow down before God in your low estate. He resists the proud. Quit fighting God. Oh, Don Fortner, quit fighting God. It's a losing proposition. And you know what? It's best that you lose. Quit fighting God. He gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that mean? It means bow down before Him, as our Master did when He said, not my will, thy will be done. Over in John 12, you remember our Lord was pressed down, heavy. He said, now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Oh, no. That's the reason I came here. For this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And a voice spoke from heaven. The Father said, I have both glorified it and will yet glorify it. God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due season. Now watch the next line, verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him. Now I see, whate'er betide, all is well if Christ is mine. He has promised to provide. May He teach me to resign. When a sense of sin enthrall forced me to the sinner's friend, He engaged to manage all, and by the way, and to the end. Cast, He said, on me thy care. 'Tis enough that I am nigh. I will all thy burdens bear. I will all thy needs supply. Lord, I would indeed submit, gladly yield my all to Thee. What Thy wisdom sees most fit must be surely best for me. Only when the way is rough and this coward flesh would start, let Thy promise and Thy love cheer and animate my heart. Now notice the tense of the verb again. Casting. We sometimes sing, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. That's a good idea, and I'd try it if I was you, but you're not going to leave it there. It's not going to happen. Just as soon as you can, you're going to grab it and put it back on your own shoulders again. Just the nature of the beast. That's just the way we are. So He bids us casting on Him all your care. As often as God places a heavy burden on your soul, cast it on Him. As often as God puts a care in your heart, cast it on Him. All thy care. All of it. All of it. Yep. All your spiritual care. Cast upon the Son of God the care of all your sins, past, present, and future. Cast on Him the care of your unbelief. Cast on Him all your personal weaknesses. Cast on Him the care of your present circumstances, trials and temptations. Cast on Him the care of all your future dangers. Cast on the Lord Jesus, your Savior, your God, your King, your Heavenly Father, the Spirit of grace, all the care of your immortal soul until you're bowing before Him. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Casting, roll over on Him all your care. Now, if I can cast on Him all my spiritual care, earthly care ought not be too difficult, should it? If I can cast on Him the care of my corruptions, it shouldn't be too difficult for me to cast on Him the care of my children. If I can cast on Him the care of my transgressions, I ought to be able to cast on Him the care of my troubles. If I trust the Lord Jesus with my wickedness, surely I can trust Him for my welfare. If I trust Him with my soul, surely I can trust Him with my body. If I cast on Him the care of time, surely I can cast on Him the care of eternity. Is that reasonable? Is that smart? Is it? Larry Brown, is it reasonable for you to cast on Him all your care? I mean all of it. Lock, stock, and barrel. All of it? Let's see. For He careth for you. That makes it reasonable, doesn't it? He careth for you. It's great to know that He is the omnipotent God. Great to know that He is the mighty God. Great to know that He can do all things. But His omnipotence, His might, His power would be meaningless if I were not assured of His unceasing care. And there it is again, in the present, unending tense. He careth for you. What does that mean? That means He has a special love just for you. Just for you. Oh, my soul, get hold of this. God Almighty loves me, Don Fortner, as he loves his darling son. That's called special love. Special love. And he has special providence just for you. Everything he does, just for you. You'll remember in Mark chapter 6. You can read it later. Our Lord's disciples were in the midst of a terrible storm. We looked at Mark 4 this morning. When you get home, read this, Mark 6. They were in the middle of a dark, dark night. They were toiling hard with trouble. But everything seemed contrary to them. In those circumstances, our all-glorious, ever-gracious Savior came to his troubled friends walking upon the water. And this ought to teach us to not be too hard on our brethren who have trouble with different things. They thought they saw a ghost. You talk about fellows who were messed up, they thought they saw a ghost. I got over that before I was 6 years old. But they thought they saw a ghost walking on the water. And as the Lord approached their little storm-tossed boat, he said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And then he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. Now that's written for our learning, for you and me, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus who sent his friends into the storm and sent them away from himself. This time he's not in the ship with them. He said, "You get in the boat and you go over there." And he stayed behind. He seems to have done so specifically that he might come to them when they were in desperate need of him and speak these words to them and make himself known to them in a way that they could not have known him otherwise. Oh, he walks to them across the raging sea. He says, "It is I. It is I. Be of good cheer, it is I. And the way I walk to you is upon the concrete of this raging storm right here that's troubling you. This is my path to you." He says to his disciples, "It is I who raised the tempest in your soul and will control it. It is I who sent your afflictions and will be with you in them. It is I who kindled the furnace and will control the flame. It is I who formed your burden and carved your cross and will strengthen you to carry it. It is I who mixed your cup of grief and will enable you to drink it and drink it with meek submission to your Father's will. It is I. Don't be afraid. Your friend, your brother, your God, who careth for you. And I've sent this to you because of my special love for you. Not to hurt you. Oh no. Never. 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 But because I love you and I know what's best for you. And I'm doing you good. You see, the Lord is my shepherd. That means surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me. Like hounds on the trail of a rabbit shall pursue me all the days of my life. And goodness and mercy shall pursue me right into the house of the Lord, where I shall dwell with him forever. Then shall I be satisfied. with everything that has been, and with Christ my Redeemer, when I awake in His likeness. Amen.